Would you open your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Kings? It's right there on the side. It says 1 Kings, so let's turn there tonight. And of course, you're going to need a Bible to make this evening meaningful. After all, it is a Bible study, and you have to look at the Bible in order to study it. So we're going to be looking at 1 Kings and making our way through the Bible. Let's pray together. Lord, we settle our hearts. Not only do we place our bodies in this room and our ears are here, but Lord, what we're going to hear, what we're going to learn, lessons that are going to be presented, we pray that our hearts would be ready to not only listen, to process the thoughts, but then, Father, to apply the truths. Just as Michael prayed, we pray that we would be changed tonight. And every night, every day that we study your truth, these lessons in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would give more of your people an appetite for learning the scriptures, all of it. All of the stories in the Old and New Testament and their application. In Jesus' name, amen. Three guys were having an argument. There was a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician. They were arguing about whose profession was the oldest profession historically. The surgeon began and he said, well, you know, the Bible says that Eve was created by God carving one of the ribs of Adam. So I would say that of a doctor is the oldest historical profession. The engineer piped up and he said, well, we also know the scripture says that God created the universe in 6 days, and he created it out of chaos. That's the job of an engineer. And the politician said, ah, but who created the chaos? Politics is interesting, it's intriguing, but it's very confusing. I don't always understand it. I'm baffled by it. Look what happened in California. A recall and a terminator equals the governator. It's just interesting the way things pan out, the way they happen, the intrigue involved. Tonight in our study, we plunge into a political scene. A kingdom. That's what we look at, the kingdom of Israel. We are continuing the story of the legacy of a nation. You might call it the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. It began back in Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, the people were not satisfied with trusting God any longer. They didn't want a theocracy. They wanted to move from a theocracy to a monarchy. And they said, give us a king that we may be like the other nations. They wanted a human ruler, a physical, military, governmental leader they could place their eyes on to give them governance. They wanted to be like everybody else in the world. Now, one of Israel's secrets is that they were unlike everyone else in the world. They trusted the unseen God. God went before them. God fought their battles, gave them laws, required obedience. The children of Israel didn't cross the Red Sea by some king telling his engineers to build a bridge over it. God miraculously delivered them. The walls of Jericho didn't fall down because of some great, brilliant army and the latest tactical maneuvers. It was God who brought them down. But they weren't satisfied with trusting an unseen God. They wanted a seen politician. So God allowed it. Samuel the prophet was totally bummed out. Of course, the Bible doesn't say bummed out. Bummeth out, perhaps, but not bummed out. And God said, Sam, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from ruling over them. So who was the first king? King Saul. And he was a poor king. He started out well, but he finished poorly, you know the story. Followed by David, a man after God's own heart. And now in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see the very last days of King David. We read his obituary as he passes the kingdom on to his son Solomon. First and Second Kings in the original Hebrew Bible is one book. And the word in Hebrew, Melechim, kings, is the book in the Hebrew Bible. If we had a Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel is the first and second book of the kingdoms. 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible is the third and fourth book of the kingdoms. That happened about 250 BC when translators in Alexandria, Egypt, took the Hebrew text and translated it into the Greek language, a translation we know as the Septuagint version. 400 years elapsed from 1 Kings chapter 1 to the end of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings will review a period of 400 years of history from the death of David and the inauguration of Solomon until the captivity of the southern kingdom. Remember that there's going to be two kingdoms we're going to see split as the nation falls. The northern kingdom of Israel, comprised of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah, comprised of 2 tribes. The southern kingdom will go into the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom will go into the Assyrian captivity. Now, we're going to have a quiz at the end of the book, so you have to remember that. So 400 years of history is the span of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the united monarchy, and by the way, the outline of the book is simple. You can divide it into two. The kingdom united, the kingdom divided. The kingdom united under David and Solomon up till chapter 11, and chapter 12 to chapter 25, the kingdom divided. And you'll see a host of various rulers in the northern and southern kingdoms that we'll read about. The monarchy, the single king ruling all of the tribes, is a 120-year time span. That's all. Saul reigned about 40 years, David 40 years, 33 and 7 in Hebron and Jerusalem, and then Solomon another 40 years. So 120 years of a united monarchy. Then the nation rapidly declines under a guy by the name of Rehoboam. And we'll see why. Now keep in mind, the Bible reveals the strengths and the weaknesses of everyone that it gives a biography on. You will see that person in their strength. You will see that person warts and all, you might say. Flaws. It's a true biography. And one of the great themes is that how God can use anyone, even though we are flawed. We'll see that in this book. Who is the author? We don't know exactly. Historically, traditionally, the Jewish Talmud says Jeremiah is the author. The prophet Jeremiah. And that's because there are parts of 1 Kings and parts of Jeremiah where the writing style is very similar. Now, there are certain parts that Jeremiah could not have written. The part when they go down into captivity, Jeremiah couldn't have written that because Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon, he went to Egypt. But perhaps he was a major contributor. We don't know, and honestly, I don't care. Because the way I see it, the Holy Spirit is the true author, the superintendent. He's the one that carried, Peter said, holy men along as they lifted up their sails, you might say, and the Holy Spirit carried them to the destination. Now, we open up in the first chapter when David is old. And his last days were not days of tranquility. He's senile. At this point, he's old. He has poor circulation. And to make it worse, he has another rebellious son who wants to be king instead of the one he will appoint named Solomon. His name is Adonijah. So, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years. Now, some of you will be insulted when I tell you how old David was. According to 1 Samuel, he was 70 years old when he died. It's not all that old. I have a mom who's 86 and mows the lawns front and backyard with a push mower to this day and maintains an acre and a half of grapes and trees, etc. She's out there working. It's hard for me to keep up with her. So I read this and I realize David's only 70 years young, and it says he was old and well advanced in years. It will explain. And they put covers on him, but he could not keep warm. He had circulatory problems. Only 70 years old, but he had a hard life. And now at the end of his life, he's shot. What a man. What a man of great exploits and action. He's fought many battles. He's been a brave and courageous warrior. But now the last cameo appearance of his life shows this feeble man, perhaps a bit senile by the way he handles kingdom affairs. He's lying on his bed and he's struggling to keep warm. David's action took a toll on him. He's worn out. He's burned out, you might say. If I recall, I think it's chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. David is in a battle with the Philistines, and it says David grew faint, and they had to remove him from the battlefield. He couldn't even fight with his troops. At that point, in recognizing their king was growing weak physically, they said, David, you're not going to be allowed to go out to battle anymore, lest the lamp of Israel be quenched. That is you. You're the ruler. You're the leader. We don't want the lamp of our nation quenched, so you stay back. And I think he deteriorated rapidly after that. Because, you know, when you're used to fighting battles and you can't do it anymore, I think you age even more quickly because you're used to the activity. And he wasn't allowed to go to battle. Something else that I just want to put in here. I think David was a little bit old before his time because of sin in his life. He had his fair share of that, we remember. And I've noticed in people's lives that sin can erode a person physically, as well as emotionally and mentally. I've met people who are in their 20s that they look like they're in their 40s or 50s because of the hard life they had lived due to sin. And I think that was probably part of David's issue here. Okay, he can't keep warm. There's circulatory problems. So they do something that sounds weird, but it was customary, and I'll explain. Therefore, his servants said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag. Kind of a goofy name, huh? Abishag, but Abishag wasn't a hag. She was a beautiful woman. And she said she was a Shunammite. You say, where's that? If you have ever been to Israel, how many have? Okay, sorry about that. I won't even get into that. I'll just depress you because you haven't gone. But you can find on your map Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. Go about 7 miles north of Nazareth, up by Mount Tabor, and that's where Shunem is. So they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. This is before the days of electric blankets and water bottles. And they put blankets on this poor fella, and he couldn't keep warm. So the answer was body heat. Well, if I were a servant of the king, I'm not going to lie down next to him. And so it was customary to bring young women into, let's face it, the king's harem. David had many wives, not by God's original plan, but they did. And they would take this gal, and she would lay next to him, and her body heat would keep him warm. Now, in verse 4, it says he did not know her, which is a biblical term of saying they had no sexual relations whatsoever. I mean, this guy can't even keep warm. He's feeble. And she's there just to provide body heat for him. It was customary. But I do want to say that that which is socially acceptable is not always morally acceptable. Just like it was socially acceptable to have a whole bunch of wives, but God said the king of Israel shall not multiply wives unto himself. David failed in that. Solomon will fail big time. He'll have so many wives, he won't even remember the names of half of them. They'd all have to wear name tags. Now, it's socially acceptable It's not morally preferable. Especially for a king who has had a problem in the sexual arena. This has been one of his big problems. He doesn't need her. There would be other ways, I believe, to keep the guy warm. Bring in Bathsheba. She's married to him. Bring in one of the other wives. She's married to him. Just kind of, you know, one on either side. A little sandwich thing will work. But David went along with his advisors, which brings up an important point. There is a vulnerability that comes with age, just like there's a vulnerability that comes with youth. We all have our issues, don't we? The problem when we're young, I remember when I was young, quite some time ago, is that young people tend to reject the advice of the elderly. Oh, what do you know? You haven't been a kid since 1802. Times have changed since you were a kid. And it's typical for the young to reject the elderly. That's their vulnerability. The vulnerability of the elderly is to receive, often, the counsel of the younger. That was the problem with Rehoboam. You'll read it. He accepted not what the elderly people said, but what the young people said, and ruined the kingdom. It split in two. And sometimes you get to an age where you just don't want to fight them any longer. You just go with their flow, their program. They've got this advice. They've got this plan concocted. They want to bring in this young, gorgeous gal. Great. I'm not going to fight them any longer. And instead of having the integrity and stamina, spiritually speaking, they just go with the flow. And I think that is part of the problem that we see here. They sought for a lovely woman. And so they got her. Now, I bet that David wishes he would have had an Abishag type of relationship with Bathsheba. But because he had an extramarital adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, it caused him problem after problem. One of them is that the sword will never depart from your house, David. You will have coup after coup, rebellion after rebellion, murder after murder in your own family because of this. You're going to reap consequences. And it happened. Absalom rebelled against him. We read that in the last book, 2 Samuel. Now we read about another one. It's his last days. He's on his deathbed, and he's got a kooky son named Adonijah who decides, Dad's old, he's feeble, he's senile, he hasn't appointed a king. Since I'm next in line as the oldest, he usurped the authority. Verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that's one of David's wives, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Who is this guy? Adonijah was the fourth son of David. You say, well, put the firstborn. He's dead. That was Amnon. Amnon was killed by Absalom. You put in the next one. He's dead. Absalom was killed by Joab. You say, put in the next one. He's dead. Chileab died at a young age. The fourthborn is this guy, Adonijah. He's the oldest. He's the next in line. But David the king has not made a statement of leadership. He's just letting things happen. He exalts himself saying that I will be the king. Look at verse 6. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, like his stepbrother in the last historical Old Testament book. He was a good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Interesting. David was so good at leading a nation and so poor at leading a family. He could discipline his generals. He could discipline those on his staff. But he failed to discipline his own kids. It's a consistent problem with David. We saw it in the last historical book, 2 Samuel. Sometimes parents will rationalize the lack of discipline and they'll call it love. Oh, I love him too much. I don't want to hurt him or cause any kind of bad feeling that he would have toward me. I want him to love me. Dad, listen carefully. What your 7-year-old thinks about you now is inconsequential. What your 7-year-old will think about you when he's 18 is consequential. My dad did not spare the rod. And I grew up loving him for it. I grew up thanking him later on for his discipline. Sometimes it was too severe. But with David, it was absent. David was lazy. It wasn't loving, it was lazy. Oh, I just don't want to deal with it. It takes too much effort. Now, Adonijah's brother, Solomon, is going to have a lot to say about that, won't he, in the book of Proverbs. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who disciplines him promptly shows him love. A child left to himself, said Solomon, will bring shame to his mother. And this boy is going to bring shame to the entire family. I read a study. Two Harvard sociologists did a study on rebellion and causes of rebellion and the main things that avert rebellion. The one thing that in a family will stop rebellion. Number one on their list was the firm, fair, consistent discipline of a father. Firm, fair, consistent discipline of a father. And that's been proven many times over. But his father did not rebuke him at any time, saying, why have you done so? Question. Why did he never even say anything? What made him impotent when it comes to discipline? My opinion? His fling with Bathsheba. I believe that David, after committing adultery, he looked at his family and he thought, who am I to talk? I have no moral high ground. I've lost moral high ground. Indeed, he had. Because of his fling with Bathsheba, he had lost so much moral ground that he had no confidence in a biblical discipline. So sin was wreaking havoc in his life. Verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Impressive. It's impressive that this young man had political abilities, and he was so politically astute that he was able to get on his side one of David's big generals. Apart from David's acknowledgement of this whole process, Joab was one of David's most trusted friends and bigwigs in his military. He was loyal to David. He fought for David. In fact, he was the only one besides David and Bathsheba that knew about David's killing of Uriah the Hittite. He gave Joab the order, put him in the front line. But now Joab is on Adonijah's side. Next is Abiathar the priest. Now you will remember Abiathar. You say, doesn't ring a bell. Never met him. But you may remember that King Saul gave a very wicked command. Do you remember when he commanded all of the priests at Nob to be slaughtered? And no one would do it except this Doeg character, D-O-E-G, this dog named Doeg, who took his sword and killed the priests at Nob. Abiathar escaped and joined David immediately. And he's been with David ever since. But now, he also has defected and is on Adonijah's side. Why? My opinion? They were both hurt. Joab so ticked David off for killing his son Absalom when he was hanging from that tree, even though Absalom rebelled against David, for killing Abner, who wanted to defect to David's army, for killing Amasa, because David gave him a promotion and not Joab. And he was so angry and he was hurt because David dared to promote somebody other than him that he thought, well, who cares about David? I'll get him back. And he severed his loyalty. Abiathar the priest, same kind of a thing. David promoted Zadok the priest rather than Abiathar in his place. And I think there was a root of bitterness. As is often the case. Beware, the Bible says, that you hold onto any root of bitterness because it defiles many. Be kind one to another, Paul wrote. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Now, that didn't happen, and so they defected. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. It's party time. Politicians love parties. You want to have a fundraiser? Have a banquet. Get people on your side, feed them. I mean, we do that in churches even. There's church banquets, there's religious causes. And so, it's party time. I'm the king, all of those with him enjoy the party. Kill the cattle, the sheep, etc. They did it outside of Jerusalem, very nearby. You notice En-Rogel, that's one of the two springs that fed ancient Jerusalem. The Gihon Spring is in the Kidron Valley. En-Rogel is further down where the Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of Kidron meet. There's a huge stone there. And that stone is the stone where they went for this episode. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Wonder why? Well, we know why. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" Nathan's wise. He was the guy that confronted David with his sin. "You are the man," said Nathan. You know the story. Nathan acts quickly and biblically. He comes up with a good plan to tell David. He says, "Tell you what, Bathsheba, you go in first and tell David. I'll go in after you tell him the story, and I'll tell him the same story. And then he'll believe it." Now, why would he believe it? Because of the scripture in Deuteronomy, "By the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established." That's a biblical principle. By the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Jesus picked up on that principle in Matthew chapter 18, saying if there's an issue in the body of Christ, in the spiritual community, you need the mouth of two witnesses when you bring an accusation. Paul said the same thing. Don't even receive an accusation unless it comes by the mouth of two witnesses. Now, I believe that. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" I say, "Can I quote you on that?" If you've known me, you know I say that. And there's often an eerie silence. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so?" "No, I didn't. Can I quote you on that? Because I'm going to." Yes, I have to confirm it. Let's confirm it and see if it's the truth. Now, because of my policy, I don't hear much gossip. It's a wonderful thing. I don't entertain it. And because I don't allow it or entertain it, I don't hear much of it. Maybe others do. And when others do, it always worries me a little bit about them. Because they are allowing it to come their way. And if you're the kind of a person who will just allow anything to come your way and become a cesspool for all of the issues in the body of Christ, then you'll hear a lot of it. But by the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. Bathsheba goes in and tells David what's going on. Verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, 70 years old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. She gave him the scoop. Verse 20, she says, "As for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." That was a problem in this kingdom. There was no real defined statement of leadership. David should have said, "My successor is Solomon." But he didn't do it. He waited. And it created real problems. It's creating a problem here. Otherwise, it will happen, verse 21, "when my lord the king rests with his fathers," nice way of saying, kick the bucket, "that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. Tells him the same story. Verse 27, "Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" At this point, the king calls in Bathsheba, who's been out in the hallway waiting. She told the story, went out when Nathan came in. He said, "Bring in Bathsheba." And he makes an oath now. Verse 30, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Apparently, David had promised that Solomon would be the king after him. Now, we don't read that anywhere, but it was a promise he made. When did he make it? We don't know. Maybe when Solomon was born. Or maybe when Absalom rebelled. And David knew, I could never trust this man. And maybe at that point he turned to his wife, Bathsheba, and he said, Bathy, your son and mine, Solomon, he's going to be the next king. But he didn't make that known until now. Now the oath comes out. And Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. I'm sorry, it's funny because he's going to die very soon. But it was a generous gesture. People always said that to a king. Long live the king, or let the king live forever. And King David said, yeah, right. No, he said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son. You know how old Solomon was? 16. It's a young king. It's a young guy to rule the most powerful nation in the earth at that time. David had expanded the borders of the nation, and now his 16-year-old, you see, Adonijah's quite a bit older, but Solomon's the pick. And have Solomon, my son, note, ride on my own mule and take him down to the Gihon. Mule? What kind of an animal is that for a king? How about the horse? How about the war steed? No, no, no. It was never the custom when a king would come in a time of peace to ride on anything but a mule. A mule was seen as the animal of peace because the mule was the servant of mankind. The mule bore burdens for man, pulled plows, did work. It was the symbol that your king is your servant. If a king rode in on a horse, people would shrink back and get freaked out because the horse meant he's come to conquer. That's significant because when Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Messiah of Israel, he came riding on a donkey. As the Prince of Peace, bringing tidings of peace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. He came in peace. And what did the people say? Crucify him! Away with him! When Jesus comes back the second time, he will not come on a mule, he will come on a horse. Revelation 19, the heavens part, and Jesus is seen riding that war steed, conquering, John writes, and to conquer. And he conquers. And behind him are you and I. Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. What a fun ride that's going to be when he comes as the conquering king. Okay, back to our story. Let's look down at verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites. Those are royal bodyguards, let's say. They went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. That's that water spring, that second source. En-Rogel is one, Gihon is the second, and after this, every king of Judah will be anointed at the Gihon spring, the source of water, the source of life for the city of Jerusalem. It became a custom. By the way, if it does ever cool down in Israel, and I've had people saying, when are you going to take another trip? As soon as we can, we'll take a trip. God willing. I want to take you down to the Gihon. It's still there, still bubbling. You can see water. You can drink water, if you'd like, coming up from the ground. And you can walk the tunnel from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam that King Hezekiah built. It goes all the way, winding from the outside to the inside of the city. Very cool, but you'll get an idea of how the kings were anointed at the time. So they did it. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil. Picture an animal horn, stopped up at the narrow end, opened at the big end, and he would pour it on the king. What did it mean? It meant the Holy Spirit was coming upon him in power and presence to anoint him for service. That was the idea of the oil. It was oil from the tabernacle. They anointed Solomon and they blew the horn and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." Well, he probably would. 16 years old, he had a long time to live. And all the people went up after him and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. You know, I love to hear God's people sing. I love it when God's people rejoice. For the life of me, it's still hard for me to figure in a worship service, especially with an exuberant song, why some people just gonna, "God is so great. I'm so excited." Singing with fervor, make a loud noise, the Bible commands us. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. You have something to sing about. Sing with fervor, with passion. "I don't feel like it." Tough. You're doing it for God. He deserves it. It's a declaration, and you will discover a lifting that takes place when by faith you just sing your heart out unto the Lord. Try it. Watch God do it. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. As they finished eating, I bet about now they lost their appetite, don't you think? And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "What is the city in such a noisy uproar?" Well, a messenger comes to this group of people having the feast down, just down the Kidron, just down at En Rogel. You could look out of the Gihon and turn right and you'd see them. They heard it. What's going on? A messenger comes and tells them, "Solomon's the next king." In verse 48, also the king said, "Thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it." Then all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose. Each one went his own way. Well, that's true commitment, isn't it? They're really loyal to this guy. "We love you, king. See ya." As soon as they knew what was happening. Why? Because they knew the policy. As soon as the real king is inaugurated, he will purge enemies and detractors. And they went, "Huh," and they walked away. I don't know if they said, "Huh," but something like that, no doubt. Verse 50, now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. See, he's not afraid of a 16-year-old kid. He's older, but he's afraid of the power now imbued him as king. He has authority. So he was afraid of King Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. In the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. In the outer courtyard was a big altar made out of brass. That's where the sacrifices, the animals were put. And there were horns, you remember, on each corner. These horns were just sort of outcroppings that bent out to allow them to tie down the sacrifices, tie down the animal for the burnt offerings. To grab a hold of the horn of the altar was to claim sanctuary, was to plead for mercy, inasmuch as God gives mercy when the animal is offered, touching the horn of the altar meant, "I plead for mercy." And so it was a custom. They were allowed to do that. It was later on a biblical precedent in the law. So he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. Remember hide and go seek? There's always home or base, and you can run there and you're safe. This is like home base. He's safe. And he's safe now. Later on, he's going to make a dumb move, and it will mean his life. So King Solomon, look at verse 53. King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Don't you love it? Go to your room. This little 16-year-old's already using his authority, and that's probably the only phrase he knows. Go home. It's because his mom said it for so long. So he's using it now. Now we have a little bit of time. My watch says I got 7 minutes. Am I correct? Oh, good. I knew you'd see it that way. So let's get a little bit into chapter 2. David's on his deathbed. Solomon 16. David has to give him some last-minute instructions.
Boy, what do you tell a 16-year-old kid who's in charge of a kingdom? Is he going to give him 5 principles for successful living? No. The days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Do you ever think about that? That's a good phrase. The way of all the earth is we all die. I go the way of all the earth. Every person who has ever lived so far has died. Now, there have been some exceptions to that rule. We know that Elisha was caught up into heaven in a chariot, and there were some, and Jesus rose from the dead, and others were risen from the dead, but they died again except for Jesus. But the way of all the earth is that we all die. And yet, when there is a death, I've seen believers, I love Jesus, I trust God, when someone dies that they know, I mean, even somebody older that they know, they start questioning God. I can't believe they died. I don't think I believe in God anymore. Well, you know, everybody will die. It's the way of all the earth. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If that person knew Christ, what a joy. Now, listen, I'm sympathetic with those who lose someone younger, and children especially. I lost a brother when he was way before his prime, and I knew what that did to my family. When that person knows the Lord, there truly is rejoicing. So David was about to go the way of all the earth, and he said it, I go the way of all the earth. Notice, be strong, therefore, I like this, and prove yourself a man. He says to a 16-year-old who's not a man in our economy, but in Jewish economy he was. You're a man. Be a man. Prove yourself a man. David was a man's man. He loved the outdoors. He was a shepherd. He spent a lot of time out under the stars. He knew what it was like to cut open animals and cook them outside, take their skins, make clothes out of it. He took his slingshot. He hunted bears and lions, ripping them apart, killed giants, went into caves where his enemies were, risking his own life. I mean, my favorite cameo picture of David is when he's this little guy. After he kills Goliath, he does what to his head? Cuts it off and carries it. And he like walks around the country with it. This big old head. Now, the first day it might be cool, but you know, after a couple weeks, that thing starts like smelling really ripe. He went up to Jerusalem. How do you like the head? Go into a little coffee shop, Starbucks, set the head down. He'll have nothing. He's fasting. It's just a classic picture. It's this little guy with a big old head. He's a man's man. And so I see this 70-year-old guy with that history saying to the 16-year-old whippersnapper, prove yourself a man. Now, Solomon, on the other hand, unlike David, grew up in a palace, pampered, waited on, silver spoon in his mouth. Truly, he was a sissy. Hey, do you ever wonder why he had thousands of women around him? That's all he knew. He grew up with them. That was his comfort zone. And David was, it could be, and I believe that Solomon was not David's first choice as king. I think it was Absalom. He mourned. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He grieved over the loss of the future of the kingdom in his son. And Absalom was a man. Solomon. Hi, Dad. Prove yourself a man. And how do you do that? He tells him in the next few verses, we're going to close with that tonight. But can I say that most cultures have rites of passage for young men? We in our culture sadly do not. So there is an identity crisis with young men. How do I know I'm a man? Good question. In ancient cultures, you slay a bear, you cross a river, you're a man. If you're a Jewish, you were bat mitzvahed for a young woman. It was a passageway, spiritually speaking. What do we have in our culture? We say lame things like, he's a man, he can hold his liquor.
Or, go on, son, get in a good old fight. Beat him up.
Or some sexual exploit proves that you're a man. No, it doesn't prove you're a man. It proves you're stupid. That's what it proves. You want to know what a real man is? You want to know how to prove yourself mature? Verse 3, here it is. Prove yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God. To walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their ways to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. What's the true test of manhood? That you're brave enough to live for Christ in this world. That you are courageous enough to obey His commands even when nobody else is doing it or it's not cool. That's manhood. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a man to stand up and go, I love God. So what are you going to do about it? No, I wouldn't say that. So there it is. Study the word, Solomon. Follow the word, Solomon. And you'll be prosperous. It's like Joshua chapter 1. Study and do it. And you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. We'll close there. This chapter will be finished quickly next week, and we'll move on. Heavenly Father, how we love Thy law, as David said. It is our meditation all the day. I am so grateful to be able to be in front of a group of people who loves truth, loves the Word, loves the Bible, loves to study it, takes notes, decides to make application. May we, men, be men, mature, courageous, brave in spiritual matters. And how grateful we are that we have a king upon the throne. The son of David, the greater son of David, not Solomon, but our Christ, our Messiah. From that lineage, who will one day rule geographically, literally over the nation of Israel and over the world as he comes back on that horse. As he comes back to rule and to reign, to take charge, and we with him. Until that time, Lord, rule and reign in our hearts. May we truly, Lord, live what Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that. I personally pray for your will to be done in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.